So we're in week five of our series, walking through the book of Philippians. And hopefully by now, if you've been with us in the room, or if you've watched online, or if you've watched it a later time during the week, you've begun picking up on kind of the main theme of the book of Philippians. Let's do a test, right? In one word, what is the main theme of the book of Philippians? One, two, three. All right, right, good job. You guys have been dialing in. I love it, I love it. The letter is absolutely soaked with this consistent reminder to be joyful, with this plea to, in spite of the circumstances that we may be going through, to be joyful, to, when it comes to relationships, learn how to live in such a way with one another, preferring and considering one another, that then leads to our own joy in life. It's just soaked with joy. And so, again, even my confession at the beginning today is kind of an indictment on my ability to read, process, and apply God's word to my own life, right? Because, like, I've been there, I have been there, and I might still be there in some ways. But you know what? One thing during our series that we haven't looked at yet, and we're gonna fix this today, is we've not looked at the ultimate reason why we can be joyful. We've not yet looked at the ultimate means, the how is it possible to be joyful. We've not looked at the ultimate motivation for being able to maintain joy in our life. Today, we're going to unpack the answer to that thought. And today, my prayer is that we would leave, every one of us would leave with a greater desire to please God by embracing three huge truths that I think ultimately enable us to live a life of joy. Even when we don't feel like it, even when the circumstances of life would want us to choose otherwise, even when we're in the midst of confusing, frustrating situations, even when things aren't great relationally, that if we'll hold on to these three huge truths that we'll unpack in a minute, that if we'll just hold on to them, cling to them, embrace them, internalize them, and then just live with them, I think it'll help us to maintain joy no matter what it is we're going through. If you have your Bibles, open to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you haven't been with us, I encourage you to go back to zionlife.com, click on messages and watch or listen to any of the previous messages. You can also go on our YouTube channel as well and look at other services, this series, if you haven't been with us, all right? So today we're going to jump into verse number 12 of Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start with one word. It starts this way. Paul says this in his letter to the Philippians. He says, therefore, now let me just stop you right there. One of the first things a Bible student learns when it comes to interpreting a specific passage, when it comes to applying a specific passage, is when you see the word therefore, you should immediately stop and ask yourself this question. What is it there for? Why did the author, why in this moment did Paul say, therefore? What is it there for? So Paul, in this moment, is taking the church all the way back to the instructions that he gave, starting in chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, when he says that we are to live a life in such a way that it is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And if you remember over the last couple of weeks, we teased out what that looked like. We talked about how Paul said this. He said that that unity matters within the church, that we should strive for the same mind, that we should strive for the same love, that we should be of one accord. He talked again last week about putting away, getting rid of selfish ambition and conceit, that instead we should choose humility, that we should instead choose to be considerate of one another, that when we do that we're actually putting on and putting into practice the same kind of attitude that Jesus had, that attitude of others, that attitude of selflessness, that attitude of sacrifice, that attitude of service. Paul then reminds the church at Philippi of his deep affection for them. He says, "Therefore, my beloved." How many of you have nicknames? Anybody have nicknames, right? How many have nicknames for other people, right? We all probably have nicknames. Who gave you your nickname? Hopefully you received a nickname from somebody who loved you, right? And if you got a nickname from somebody who loved you, they're probably cute and enduring, right? And you probably have nicknames for people that you love, right? Cute and enduring nicknames. Sweetie Pie, Honey Bear, Tutti Frutti, right? We have nicknames for people that we love. We also have nicknames for people that we don't love, right? But we can't use those nicknames in church, so we won't go there, right? But Paul here with this church in Philippi, he says, "You are my beloved." And we talked early in this series about how much he cared about this group of people. He goes on to say, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Let's just stop right there. Let's set the stage. Let's remind ourselves of what's happening. Paul, the apostle, is 800 miles away from Philippi. He's 800 miles away from these believers who he poured into, who he had relationships with, whom probably many of whom he led to Christ. He would have trained them, discipled them, raised them up to be leaders. And now he's 800 miles away in jail. And he's thinking to himself, "I wonder how they're doing. I wonder if they're continuing on in the faith like I saw when I was in their presence. I wonder if they're continuing to be gospel-centered as much as they were when I was in the middle of Philippi with them. I wonder how they're treating each other now that I'm not there to remind them about love and consideration and humility." See, that phrase there really reveals Pastor Paul's heart. I want you to know that I care about how you're doing now, even though I'm not with you. And I thought about that this week, and I thought, in some ways, that's probably one of my burdens. It's one of my, why I feel fatigued, is that during this last 3-4 months, so many of the people that I know and love, I've not been able to be around you. I've not been able to be in close proximity to you. And again, I don't think for a second that I'm the reason why you obey, why you follow God, why you do what you do. But as a pastor, there's this sense of, I wonder how they're doing now that I'm not around. And so Paul's communicating that. He's like, I want you to continue to obey, even though I'm not there, just like you did when I was there. It reminds me of what we all did when we were younger growing up, when our parents were gone. How many of you acted differently when your parents weren't around than when they were around? Raise your hands. That should be every single one of us, unless you're a kid in the room and your parents are sitting next to you. Keep your hands down. Right? You can bring all that up later when you're a grown-up. All right? No, I'm kidding. You should do the same thing when your parents aren't around. Right? But we all do that, right? When mom's gone to the grocery store and she told us to do our homework and mom leaves and instead we turn on MTV and we're watching music videos, right? And then you hear the car pull up and what do? You turn the TV off, you run to the table, you open your books up and you start, working on your homework, right? You've all done that, right? Or was that just me? Right? Probably, no. I hope it wasn't just me, right? But we understand that idea of, listen, when the eyes aren't on me, I begin to do some different things. And so I don't know if Paul kind of had that in his mind, right? I wonder if they're acting and living a different way now that I'm not around. And again, this is another reason, not why you need a pastor as much as the fact that you just need other people in your life mentors and friends, disciples who can, again, be in your presence on a regular basis, encouraging you, helping you, challenging you to continue to obey. See, when we are around people, we are all more mindful of our walk. And I think that's one of the reasons why this pandemic has been such a big deal for me as a pastor, is because I know a lot of people have lived in isolation over these last several months. And it can't not have an effect on your walk. And my fear is that it has had an effect on people's walk with God, to the point that some have already said, you know what, I kind of like not going to church on Sunday mornings. This is kind of nice. This is kind of relaxing. I have no pressure. I don't have to serve. I don't have to get up. I can keep, you know, my jammies on, right? And so that's a concern, right? Because we know that when we're not around other people, we tend to drift. And that's what Paul's thinking about. Like, I want you to be just as obedient whether I'm there or not. And that's, again, my heart for all of us. Now, again, before we move on, we need to see something in this text that's really important. Who is Paul writing to? A, an individual, or B, a group of people? B, correct answer is B, right? He's writing to a group of people. Why does this matter? Why does this matter? It matters because we often, if you read the scriptures, we often read the scriptures through a very individualistic mindset. And we come by it naturally. We are Westerners. We are individualistic by nature. We tend to see ourselves and how it affects us personally in everything that we do. We have a Western mind when we read the scriptures. So when we read oftentimes in scriptures, you think that the author is talking to you, right? When in fact he's not talking to a you singular, he's talking to a you plural. In this case, whenever you see you in the book of Philippians, he's not talking to Donna, he's not talking to Matt, he's talking to a group of believers, a community of followers. And it's important that we see that as we walk through some of these verses. Because look what happens. He says this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever read that verse and kind of was like, "Woo, that feels really important," right? That statement, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," I don't know exactly what Paul means, but it feels like it's really important. If you've ever thought that, you would be correct. It is really important. But remember, he's saying this to a group of people. He's saying, you, church, family, body of believers, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're going to unpack what that means in a minute. But let's think about this statement. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean? Well, what does he not mean? I think it's a good place to start. Let's start with what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that our salvation is based on works. Do we get that? Write that down if you're ever wondering if somehow Paul is promoting a works-based salvation, that there's something that we have to do to somehow earn our salvation. Because that would be contrary to everything else that you read in Scripture. So when he says, work out your own salvation, he's not saying that salvation is based on our works. He isn't writing to people who were unbelievers who now needed to work to obtain salvation. He is writing to believers who needed to work out the implications of something that they've already obtained. They needed to work out the implications of what it looks like in a community of believers with one another, what it means, what it looks like to have been a recipient of salvation. You can think of it this way. When you go to the gym to work out, do you go to the gym to work out in order to obtain muscles? The answer is no. You already have muscles, right? You were given muscles when you were born. You go to the gym not to obtain muscles. You already have them. You go to the gym and work out to make those muscles, something that you already have, stronger, to make them more effective, to make it so that you can now accomplish more within your physical body. We don't work out in order to somehow be given muscle. It's already there. So Paul is saying this to this group of people. He says, you have been given salvation. When you believe the gospel, you were given salvation. And since you already have it, since you've obtained salvation, the rest of your life, work out what it should look like to live like it. To live like you have salvation, to live like you have been redeemed, to live like you've been forgiven, to live like you've been adopted into the family of God. Why? So that you can fulfill all of the potential that comes with working out your salvation. Now, again, this is a good place to kind of park and think about these two kind of opposite areas of focus historically when it comes to Christianity. There are some theological traditions when it comes to salvation, they put all of the emphasis, they put all of their eggs in the it's all God's part basket, right? That it's all on God. And the focus is there's nothing you can do when it comes to your salvation. It's all God, all God, all God, all God, all God, all God. And there are some theological traditions who push everybody completely onto the side of it's all God that's doing it. Then you have people on the other side of some historical Christian traditions who put the emphasis on the individual. Right, you've got to believe, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do all this stuff, right? And the truth of the matter is, neither side is completely wrong, but neither side is completely right. It's really the wrong way to think about it. This idea of, is salvation God or is salvation me? Am I somehow doing something when it comes to my salvation, or is it all God's doing? And let me just kind of tease this out so you hopefully can see this. We know that God is the initiator when it comes to salvation. You didn't go looking for God. God came looking for you. You weren't chasing after God. God came chasing after you. God was the initiator. He is the one who sent his son, Jesus, to become our sacrifice for sins. He did that. He had to do that. That was God's part. After Jesus died and was buried and he rose again and ascended into heaven, God was the one who sent the Holy Spirit to indwell, to live inside of believers, to convict us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, to enable us to live the kind of life that God wants us to do, to give us power to be bold when we want to shrink back. That's God's work. He sent us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Scriptures whereby we can come to know him and understand him and lean on what it is that he wants from our lives. He gave us the Scriptures. That's all God. It's God's part. But you know what? There is something on us. When we heard the gospel, we chose to believe it. We said yes to Christ. When the Holy Spirit, and you're sitting in a service or you're at home and you're reading the Scriptures, right? And the Holy Spirit convicts you and says, no, you're out of line here. You need to repent. You need to adjust. You need to change. When the Holy Spirit challenges us and encourages us to lean into something, right? What do we have to do? We have to respond to the Holy Spirit. We have to say yes to the Spirit. I need to repent. I need to be more bold. I need to take this step. I need to respond to the Spirit. When it comes to the Scriptures, the fact that God gave us these Scriptures for us to become more like Christ is wonderful. But we have a part to play in that too, don't we? We have to open them up. We have to read. We have to engage our hearts and minds to the reading and the meditation on Scriptures. So when we think about salvation, yes, it is all God. God is the one who came looking for us. He provided the means for salvation. He made salvation possible. It's all God. But to think, well, there's nothing that we do at all, ever, that has a tendency, if we're not careful, to make us lazy in our faith. To just kind of make us lazy. Well, if God's going to change me, he's going to change me. If God's going to grow me, he's going to grow me. If God's going to, you know, wants me to talk to somebody about him, then he's going to just push me to do it. And we fail to see that the salvation piece, not our eternal salvation, but the working out of our salvation is our part. It's what we do, right? We respond, we believe, we obey. I think one of the better ways to think about God's part versus our part is they're like two pedals on a bicycle. If you ever tried to pedal a bike with just one side, right? You can do it. It's hard, right? It's not easy. Or like an oar when you're kayaking. If you just focus on one side, what are you going to do? You're going to go in circles. You're not going to get very far. It's difficult. And so when Paul is talking here about working out your salvation, he's saying that part that is your part, work on it. Don't try to do God's part. God's batting 1,000 when it comes to his part. But that part that belongs to you of working out the implications of what it means to be a Christian, do that part. Like two pedals on a bike. Like both sides of the oar when you're kayaking. We need both. One without the other doesn't work. It doesn't move us forward. We need to understand that. Now, again, in the context of community, remember, this is how we should read this. It's not you who's sitting alone in your chair at home. It's you who are a part of a group of believers. You together work out your own salvation. Here's what I want you to hear me say this morning. It's always easier to work out with a group. I please, you guys know my story. I've had a roller coaster ride when it comes to working out. But now I have been working out for over a year now consistently. And there's only one reason why I have been consistent to work out, to go and sweat and lift weights and move and keep my body somewhat active. It's because I'm doing it with other people. Period. There is no other reason why I'm able to stay motivated other than knowing that if I'm not there, I'm going to hear about it, right? Knowing that my presence there also encourages them to be there as well, right? There's something about working out in community when it comes to our physical health that I think has huge implications for our spiritual health when it comes to working out our salvation as followers of Jesus. It's why at Zion, discipleship groups are so important. It's why at Zion, life groups are so important. It's why at Zion, that relationships are so important. It gives us an opportunity to work out our salvation, the implications of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus with other people. So again, if you're here and you're, and again, watching online and you're, you know, maybe in that place where I'm like, yeah, I kind of want to go back to church, but I kind of like not going to church. This has been nice. Listen, we all have our reasons for not making our way back to a building. And if yours is health-related, I respect that. And we've been super gracious as a church, and we're going to continue to be super gracious as a church. But if I can just be pastoral for a minute and just ask you to just this week stop and just think a little bit harder, a little bit deeper about what your real motivation is for not being with us. And if you conclude that, you know what, some of it is, I just don't like to be around other believers, or I just don't want to be around other believers, then ask yourself the follow-up question is, how has your salvation been working out over the last 4 months? Have you been growing? Have you been leaning in? Have you become more like Christ during this pandemic or not? Because if the conclusion is not, what I believe we all need is we need to be in community. We need to be encouraged by one another, to be challenged by one another, to be loved and served by one another so that we continue working out the implications of what it is to be a follower of Jesus in the first place. See, I think God wants us to take other believers on our walk with him. that God never intended our walk with him to be a walk that we take alone. He wants us to walk with others. And I believe that God wants us to work out with others as well. We continue reading. Paul emphasizes the importance of this. He says, work out your own salvation. And then he uses this phrase, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but there is an intensity that Paul is communicating. That's probably the best way that I could summarize it. He's communicating that this working out of our salvation should be done with a measure of intensity. You should be serious about it. That's what you kind of feel Paul saying. Be serious about it. And then verse 13. And this really is the heart of the message this morning. Verse 13, as I studied and thought and wrote and prayed, I think verse 13 is the key to the entire book of Philippians. I think that what he says here in verse 13 is the key to being able to maintain a life filled with joy. Let's read it. Look at what he says. He says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In this verse, this simple verse, again, this is how I think God has spoken to me, and maybe I just need this week. But here's three ways that I think that we can maintain our joy in the middle of a pandemic and a post-pandemic world. Three things, write these down. Three reasons why we can stay joyful. Number one, God works in us. God works in us. Paul says, look, you're my beloved. I want you to obey. I want you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For, and then the next phrase, for it is God who works in you. Let's just stop right there. The word works is in the Greek is where we get the word energy from. It's where we get the word energy. Paul is literally saying that God is the one who energizes our life, that he is the ultimate source of life. He is the spark that works in us to bring us to spiritual life. And we know this, we've taught this before, that before we became followers of Jesus, we were all spiritually dead. God is the one who brought the spark, the energy to our hearts to bring us to life spiritually. How many of you ever read the book Frankenstein, or you saw Frankenstein, you know, the movie, whichever, you know, version of it is, right? And we know the story, right? Dr. Frankenstein, this evil genius, right? He wanted to create life. He wanted to make something that would follow him, that would listen to him, right? Something that he could be the master of. So what does he do, right? He goes to the graveyard, nighttime, you know, thunder and lightning. He's digging in this grave, and he digs up a body, and I'm not going to walk you through the whole thing. You know the story, right? But he brings this dead body, and he brings it into his laboratory, and he puts it on the table, and he hooks up all kinds of stuff to him, and then he starts turning the crank, and the music's playing, right? And the body begins to rise up from the laboratory, right? And the lightning and all that happens, and all of a sudden the lightning comes, the spark comes, right? And it hits the wires, right? The body shakes, right? And he lowers it down, he pulls back the covers and sits up, right? What did he do, right? The spark brought life to his monster, right? It brought life to his creation. You're like, I'm not sure I like where you're going. Are you calling us all monsters? Basically, no, I am saying that we were all dead. Spiritually speaking, we were all dead until God's spark came and he made us alive. And not only did he make us alive, but he made us part of his family. And so, you know, from a theological perspective, his work is the work of saving us so that we then have something to work out. He saved us. He justified us. There's a good theological term. He made it just as if we had never sinned. And that was completely his doing. We had nothing to do with it. So we ought to be able to find joy in knowing that we don't have to try to save ourselves. That we don't have to try to make ourselves alive spiritually. We don't need to try and spark our relationship with God. We can't. We don't have to. He's already done that. No more than you and I had anything to do with our conception. That was all on our parents. You had nothing to do with being born. It was all on your mom and dad. Same thing when it comes to being part of the God's family. To being justified by God. This is a reason to stay joyful. You're part of the family. You've been made alive in Christ. God works in us. But then look what he continues to say. He says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That phrase, both to will. That's a reminder that God works on us. I used the term justification a minute ago. Let me give you another term. Regeneration. That's a theological term where we understand that God gives to us a brand new heart. The Old Testament talks about having a heart of stone and how that God would put in us a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that anybody who's in Christ has been made a new creature, a new creation. That's regeneration. And here's the thing that does. And here's why Paul says what he says. When God regenerates a heart, he begins to transform the will. And that's why that phrase is so important. It is God who works in us, and it is God who begins to change our will, both to will. And again, let me just kind of take you back in time. Think about when you became a Christian. Some of you were younger, some of you were older. Think about when things began to change when it came to your will. Maybe you were a partier. All right, that was part of your rhythms. But God changed you. And now you get a phone call on a Friday night from your friends. They're like, hey, we're going to the bar. And maybe you can't pinpoint the day and the time, but you can remember, like, all of a sudden going, you know what? I don't want to do that anymore. That's just not me, right? As a follower of Jesus, you may not have seen this at the time, but let me take you back there. You recognize that was God changing your will, regenerating your heart, giving you a heart of flesh and no longer having a heart of stone, helping you to live out the implications of what it means to truly follow him. That God changes our will, and he doesn't stop changing our will as long as our will is not aligned with his will. Right. So in your life, in my life, when was the last time you had a change of your will? Right. Where you began to say, you know what, I used to desire this, now I desire that. I used to not desire this, now I do desire this. Every step along the way in your journey, every time there's been a change in your will, that's evidence of God at work. Because he's the one who changes us. And if we can go back and we can see kind of this track record in our lives of how our wills have just continued to be changed and shaped and tweaked and adjusted, we can look back and go, you know what? Man, God is working on me. He's continuing to work on me. And that's a good thing, and that should bring joy to us. He says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. That's the third thing, if you're writing it down. Not only does God work in us, not only does God work on us, but God works through us. Theologically speaking, that's sanctification. That ongoing process that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the people of God, as they lean in, as we're kind of put those things together, helps us to become more like Jesus. Meaning that we do what he does, we think what he thinks, because ultimately God didn't just save you. God didn't just make you part of his family. He didn't just make you a new creation so that you can be forgiven, so that you could have a home in heaven, so that you could somehow hold on till heaven. He has a work for you to do until this life is done. He's the one who works. He's the one who wills. He's the one who has something for us to accomplish. There's a reason to be joyful. If you're here today and you're still breathing, everybody breathe. Pulse check. Everybody's alive. Good news. Be joyful. God has a work for you to do. God has something that he wants you to accomplish. God has a person that he wants you to influence and move toward him. And he has a ministry for you to engage in. He has something for you to do. Because that's who God is. Speaking of that, Zion, I'm going to be real honest with you. In the days and weeks and months to come, we need Zion to be Zion. We need this body to be willing to let God do a work through you. As people are kind of in different places and seasons and rhythms and comfort levels and all that stuff. And again, I want to be patient and understanding and all of that. But what that might mean is for some other people, it's time for you to go, you know what? I'm in. I want to help with the kids. I want to help in preschool. I want to help with tech. I want to be on First Impressions. I want to, you know, I want to start to sing. I want to do whatever. Like, I recognize that this church family, my church family needs me. We need you. We need everybody. And I hope that, again, in time, sooner than later, we begin to say, you know what? It's time for me to let God do a work through me, within my body, within my spiritual family. Because that's what God does. And that ought to bring joy. The fact that you have a mission. So again, three reasons we can stay joyful. God works in us, God works on us, and God wants to work through us. And then Paul says, it's for his pleasure. It's for his pleasure. See, as we grow as followers of Jesus, we should be growing in our desire to please him. Please him alone. Not please ourselves, not even to please our spouse, not to please our neighbor, not to please our government, not to please whatever. But I want to grow in my desire to please God. We do that when, like those two pedals on the bike and the oars in the boat, we see God's part. We don't try to trump God's part. We don't try to take God's part away from him. We say, God, this is all on you. You've done your part. But on that other side, we're like, okay, I've got something to do. I have something to do in my life. Do you know what God's part truly is? When we do, it takes the pressure off. And it positions us to see how great he is, that he's done everything to make it possible for us to be born again, for us to be adopted, for us to become new creations, for us to become ambassadors. He's done the heavy lifting. But then do you know your part? Again, not for your salvation. Please, please, please don't hear me say that, because that ain't the case. But there's something that we use, a term that we use, grace-driven effort. God is not opposed to effort. He is opposed to earning. Right? The Christian life does take effort. Working out what God has worked in us takes work. Are you doing your part? Another question is this. Do you want to please God? Do you want to please God in your life? If the answer is yes, then let him do a work on you. Let him do a work in you. Let him do a work through you. Again, when we begin to see all those things together, there's a reason to rejoice. And there's that should be all the motivation that we need to maintain our joy. And I'd love to stop right there because we've already said much. But I got to keep reading. Look what Paul says next. Do most things without grumbling or disputing. Is that what it says? Do everything sort of, kind of, except for a few exceptions, especially during pandemics, without grumbling or disputing. Some of yours might say complaining or arguing. I read that and it's like a record scratching, right? It's like, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Arr! Like brakes grinding to a halt. It's like, oh, did he have to go there? Yeah, he went there. He went there 2,000 years ago. So don't think that this was just added over the last few months. This got into the text 2,000 years ago. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, Christians grumbled and complained. It's nothing new. But Paul says, look, if you're a new creation, if you've been adopted into the family, if you're working out your salvation, if you're learning to live out the implications of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, if you're trying to have the mind of Christ, here's a good check. Do you grumble and complain? Because if you do, then you're not living out the implications of what it means to be a Christian. Because Paul says, do nothing. Do nothing. With grumbling and complaining. He says, do all things without it, right? Just the opposite. So let's talk about that. Grumbling. Simple illustration here, simple picture. I think all of life can be broken down into three categories. Ready? And I know I'm oversimplifying it, but stick with me. There are some things in life that we choose to do. There are some things in life that we get to do. And there are some things in life that we have to do. Of those three, which one do you complain about most? The have-tos, right? The things that we choose to do, we're not going to grumble about that. We're choosing to do it. The things that we get to do, those unexpected, like, oh, wow, I got invited to go play golf. I'm going to go do that. I get to do that, right? I get to. But now we come to the have-tos. How many of you this week, there are things that you have to do? You didn't choose it. It's not that you get to do it. At the end of the day, bottom line, you just have to do it. Whether it's something at home, I have to do the laundry. I have to take out the trash. I have to clean out the gutters. I have to do this. I have to, like, we all have have-tos at home. We all have have-tos at work. I have to file the month-end expense reports. I have to, you know, clean out the equipment. I have whatever. Like, we all have have-tos. Those are the things that we have a tendency to grumble about. Paul would say, if you're working out the implications of your salvation, that needs to be addressed. You need to address that in your own heart. You need to address that in your own life. And yes, there's everything in me that wants to insert mask wearing right now, but I don't need to. I don't need to. Right? He says that, do it all without grumbling. See, growing up, I had three kids, and my three kids didn't always have a great attitude. Sometimes they would grumble. And when they were younger and we asked them to do something and they grumbled, you know what we did? We had them do it again. No. You were grumbling. You had a bad attitude. Let's back up and let's take your dishes to the sink, but do it with a happy heart. Let's pick up your toys, but don't do it like this. Right? There's an attitude that we want to address. There's something inside of their heart that we want to not leave unchecked. Do it with a happy heart. Right? That's hard. Well, let's be honest. There's a lot of things right now. Hard to do with a happy heart. But that's where we need the Spirit of God to do His work in us, even when we don't want Him to. Do all things without grumbling. And He says, do all things without disputing. Hello. Your Bibles might say arguing. Can you say 2020? I mean, we keep coming back to these kind of thoughts throughout the book of Philippians, because that's what the text is calling us to do, to continue to think about these things. And again, the theme is joy. And I want you to experience joy, and I want to experience joy. But if we're not actually obeying the scriptures, no wonder we are having the joy sucked out of our life. And one of the reasons that we're having the joy sucked out of our life is we're not taking this seriously. We're choosing to argue. All the time. Here's a real problem with getting caught up in a life of arguing, of always trying to get our way, of always trying to be right. See, when you and I are caught up in doing that all the time, what we do is we get caught up in personality over possibility. What do I mean by that? You get so focused on winning the war with the person, you get so caught up with trying to put them in their place to prove your and prove your point that you don't see the possibilities that you have in this moment to build bridges, to be loving, to be gracious, to be kind, to actually put into practice what we've been talking about in the book of Philippians. I mean, I know you're right and they're wrong, obviously. I know you're on the right side of whatever the issue is, and everybody else is on the wrong side. But if you become argumentative about it, you're losing out on the possibility of letting God take this moment, this difference, and use it to bring him glory and to bring him pleasure. Paul then paints a picture of what this looks like. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And then again, he paints this picture, and I'm going to try to go through this quickly. We'll be done. He says this, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Let's just stop there. Children of God. What does it mean to live as a child of God? When you were growing up, maybe your parents did this with you, or maybe you did this with your kids. But something would happen. They would do something, say something, act in a certain way. And you would say something like this. Hey, that's not how Kirklands do that. That's not the way we do that in our family. We don't act that way in our family. We don't do those kind of things in our family. That's not what it means to live as a Kirkland. Paul says, listen, when you are putting these things into practice, then you're living like God's child. And I think if God could have a conversation with us, he'd look at so many of the things that we do and he'd say, look, this is not what our family is about. This is not how we do it in our family. This is not how we respond in our family. This is not how we attack in our family. This is not the way we behave in our family. We do it differently. Grumbling and complaining is not part of our family DNA. Selfishness and conceit is not part of our family DNA. You want to know what is in our DNA? Humility, consideration, Christ-likeness, sacrifice, service. If you want to look like part of the family, live like part of the family, then act like part of the family. He says, live as children of God, and you'll be able to be blameless and innocent. And then this phrase, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We got to think about this. Living as children in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Nobody's going to argue that we are living in a crooked and twisted generation. I got it. I'm with you. I agree. Right? But close your eyes for a minute. Just close your eyes. If you're watching online, close your eyes. I want you to picture a child, an innocent child. Could be a little boy, could be a little girl, blonde hair, dark hair, blue eyes, brown eyes, light skin, dark skin, doesn't matter. Put her in a dress, put him in a pair of shorts, put a balloon in his hand or in her hand, put a teddy bear in the other hand. But whatever, when you think of an innocent child, put that image there. Now, take that child and drop them into the middle of a college spring break raging party. Just drop them right in the middle of that. Now, take them and drop them into the middle of a big city, downtown New York. Innocent child, bright lights, big city. Picture them there. Now take them out of that scene and drop them into the middle of a war zone. See, in every one of those scenes, and you can open up your eyes now, when you think of that child in the middle of a crazy party or a big city or a war zone, what you saw is you saw a child who stood out. They were distinct. And they were distinct because of their innocence, their blamelessness. There was something about them that in that image made you go, they're different. than everything else in the picture. So what Paul's trying to paint the picture of, as followers of Jesus, we need to live innocent and blameless lives so that whether we're at home or at work or we're online or in the neighborhood or wherever it is we are, we stand out because we're living an innocent, blameless life. That's the image that we need to carry with us. We're living an innocent and blameless life. That we could shine, he continues, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Tonight it's going to get dark. If there's no clouds in the sky, you'll be able to look up and see stars. And those stars, what do? They break up the darkness. They break up the darkness. They provide a little glimmer of hope, a little glimmer of joy and peace, a little spot of beauty when the nighttime comes. And again, Paul is saying is that that what we look like when we allow God to work in and through us and refuse to take the bait when someone wants to argue with us, when we're tempted to grumble about what's going on around us, that we become like stars in the middle of the night, providing just a spark of hope, of joy, of peace. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. When somebody walks out into the darkness of our culture and they just look up, I want us to shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and crooked generation. Then Paul says the key to being able to do this, he says, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. Now, don't have this image in your brain. This is the wrong image. Some of you read that and say, amen, Trent, I need to grab my Bible. I need to hold tightly to my Bible. Holding fast to the word of life. Got my Bible, holding fast to it. This is not the image. Do you know why? Because the church at Philippi did not have the Bible. All they had was a letter from Paul. They had a letter from Paul. So when they read the words, hold fast to the word of life, they're not thinking grab your leather-bound Bible and just cling to it, wave it in the air. What did Paul mean? Well, they wouldn't have had the Bible, but they would have had the gospel accounts. They probably would have been familiar with John's gospel when he opens the gospel with this statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They would have seen that phrase from Paul, hold fast to the word of life, and they would have quickly come to the realization is that Paul was saying, we need to hold on to Jesus because he is the word of life. He is the one that we can put our hope in, that we can put our trust in. He's the one who, when I feel like grumbling and complaining, when I feel like being selfish and conceited, when everything inside of me screams, lock it down, tighten up, I can continue to be open-handed and serve and give if I just hold on to Jesus. Zion, we need to do that in these days. And I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I feel like whatever's out in front of us, we're going to need to hold fast to the word of life even more. Even more. We're going to have to cling to Jesus. Paul finishes these thoughts, this section with these words. Holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul is foreshadowing what was to come for him. Even if I'm poured out like a drink offering, even if I'm going to have to die for my faith, I rejoice. And Paul says, and you should too. Join me in rejoicing, even though I know that death might still be out in front of me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. I'm tired, just like you. I'm tired of talking about pandemics and protocols. I'm tired of talking about masks and mandates. I'm tired of watching grumbling and complaining and arguing amongst God's people. I'm being honest. I'm tired of all of it. Not in them. I'm I am emotionally, spiritually, I'm just tired. But in spite of that, I have to preach the gospel to myself every single day. I have to remind myself every single day that God is working in me, that God is working on me, and that God wants to work through me. So this morning, are you losing your joy? Did it walk out the door back in April, and it's not been seen since? Are you failing to live as part of God's family, right? Innocent and blameless in the middle of a wicked and crooked generation? Has the light gone from your life so that nobody can even see you in the middle of the darkness because you're just perpetuating more darkness? Have you been sucked into the vortex of grumbling and arguing in recent days, weeks, months? The good news is you can get out of that vortex. Decide this morning, I'm going to choose the path of joy. I'm going to focus on the reasons why I can be joyful in the middle of 2020. It may seem impossible, but God, our God, can do the impossible. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and, again, the Word of God, the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, all we ever ask, all I ever want is for you to respond with a yes. Just whatever it is that He's speaking to you about, just respond to a yes. God, I agree with you on whatever it is that you're speaking to me on. And then from that yes, ask the question, God, what do I need to do about it? And whatever it is that He asks you to do with that yes, just do it. We're going to sing and we're going to invite folks to pray. And if you want to come and kneel and pray, you can. If you want to turn in your chair and pray, if you want to tap a friend on the shoulder and say, hey, would you pray with me? If you're at home and you just need to kneel down by your chair and pray, whatever you need to do, just do it. But let's let God's word, again, just rest in our hearts before we get on with our day. Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for these moments together. I wish I had more moments, more time. God, we pray for you to move in our hearts. Align our hearts with yours. Let our wills be, again, just in sync with you so that we can bring you pleasure. Use this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.